Well, let me just make a few comments now. First of all, thank you. Yes, today is my birthday. I thought today I became an antique. But then I was told by my father-in-law that, no, I became an antique 10 years before. I thought you became an antique at 35. Apparently it's 25, so I've been an antique for 10 years now. Didn't even know it. I'm not going through a midlife crisis, don't worry. The other is one thing that I just want to make mention. It's actually something that the children will be preparing for next Sunday, and something you can do to prepare. Next Sunday, if you would prepare by bringing some change with you, quarters especially, the children are going to have a lemonade stand after the service tomorrow and to use it as a fundraiser. And I'm going to have to apologize because I can't remember right now what the project that they're raising funds for is for. But so just bring some quarters with you, or if you like to really splurge on lemonade, whatever you want to bring. As we get into the message this morning, as I was kind of thinking about what to try to call this message this morning, the thought that came to my mind was my wife's got me watching the Food Network. Of all the things that I thought I would never do in my life, one was in my 20s, I never thought I'd drive a minivan. I've gotten over that hurdle. But it was watching the Food Network. To me, how uncool is that? But actually, I have to say, I find some of the stuff pretty interesting. But one of the shows is called Throw Down with Bobby Flay. And Bobby Flay is a renowned chef in the United States. And what he does is he goes around, he finds people who have their unique skill. So one of the episodes, for example, was there's this company, this guy, he has the recipe for the best lemon meringue pie. That's his claim. And so Bobby Flay did a little research and he made his own lemon meringue pie. And they'd have a throwdown. He'd publicly go and challenge this person to who has the best pie, and they'd do a big taste test with a big group of people. Don't get excited. We're not doing any taste tests today. That's not where this sermon's going. But who can do it the best? Who has the best way to, whether it's a lemon meringue pie or whether it's sushi or whatever it may be? Well, this morning's passage, in a way, to me, is a throwdown of sorts. But the stakes are not who has the best lemon meringue pie. The stakes are who is the one who actually knows how the kingdom of God should be run, how it should come. Who knows best how life should be lived? Who's the one to follow? And so I'll just encourage you to turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. You've got the text on the screen beside me. But before we get into the text itself, there is one issue about this passage that I have to address. Because whether I've taught this in schools or conversations have come up apart from this passage, the issue of could Jesus really have sinned comes up. Was this temptation real? Could Jesus actually have chosen whether or not he would have fallen for the temptation, done what was wrong, or was he really immune? Because if Jesus was tempted by Satan without the actual possibility of giving in, this is a sham. The passage that we're going to read this morning, it's like, what was Satan's point? Why did he even bother trying this? He's just wasting his time. And see, sometimes within the church, we've had this tendency, and it actually fluctuates. Sometimes we take Jesus' divinity, and we make that the dominant nature of who he was. And at other times, people will take Jesus' humanity and take that nature as the dominant nature of how he lived. But see, the reality is we have to keep them in this balanced tension. Jesus was fully God and fully human equally at the same time. That's how he lived. And it is of critical importance for us to understand that because, as we'll look at, part of Jesus' mission was to be our example. When we want to know how life is to be lived in this world, it's Jesus that we are to look at. He is the example of how to live. And so if he is fully God, but in a way that just makes his humanity kind of an add-on, how does that work for us? How can he really be our example? And so he just becomes some ideal. Yeah, he talked about a lot of good things, but we really can't live that way. That is not Christianity. And so I want to just give an illustration that might help you. It's been really helpful for me. Of how to picture this Jesus being fully God and fully human together. And so I'm going to ask for two very special volunteers. Guys, come on up. I was going to have one of them do it with me, but they both wanted to do it this morning. So here we go. How many of you have ever competed in, and I apologize to this side of the congregation right now, how many of you ever competed in a three-legged race? Okay? Three-legged race. You all know it. I'm not going to do it to these two, but they're the central leg tied together, and you've got to run as fast as you can across the finish line. Here's the thing about this race, though. This illustration, when it comes to Jesus' two natures in one person, in this race, you need to go as hard as you can, as fast as you can, but you cannot fall down even once. You fall down once. You slip up once, you're done. You're disqualified. Race is over. It's finished. You're out. So here we have. Stephen, don't get an ego over this one. We have Jesus' divine nature. Fully God. Devin, Jesus' human nature. Fully human. Just like you and I. Now, Stephen's 12. He's a bit faster. How fast can Stephen run to still qualify and finish the race? How fast can he go? As fast as Devin can go. Only as fast as Devin. If Stephen would try to go as fast as he could by his own, he'd cause them to fall. Jesus' human nature, divine nature, put together. Jesus lived his life only as powerfully as any human being could. He did not do the things he did because he was fully God. He did what he could because he was fully human, but connected to the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't his own power that he accomplished all that he did. It was in full dependence upon the Father through the Spirit. Thanks, guys. I bring this up, I take time to do this because this is a critical issue. If Jesus is not our example, if we do not see how we can relate or connect to him, what he teaches, what we believe, it will not translate into actual belief that we can live like he taught, that we can live like he lived. And then we will not experience the kingdom in fullness, lived out as God has designed us to live. Now let's get to the text and see how Jesus can serve as our example in this realm of temptation. Now, the first two statements of Matthew set the stage. We have the text on the screen. Then Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he ate nothing and became very hungry. Now, there's some details that might just go by without considering the context of Jesus' day and Matthew's own audience. If you remember, just last week we looked at it. But the event that came just before this temptation was Jesus' baptism. The event where he goes and is baptized by John and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and John hears God's voice and sees the Holy Spirit. He would have said something obviously to Jesus about this. here's this monumental moment, kind of that spiritual high, that kingdom victory. And what does Jesus do next? He doesn't go out preaching. He doesn't go out teaching. He doesn't go out healing. God sends him. The Holy Spirit leads him to the wilderness. In Hebrew culture, in Jewish understanding, the wilderness was two places. It was the place of testing. It was also the place where Satan lived. Satan lived out in the wilderness. That's where demonic activity took place. So God, before Jesus even really begins his ministry, is sent by God into this area, this place of testing. And Jesus is spending his time fasting. He's connecting to God, and he comes face to face after this moment of spiritual victory. He comes face to face with severe spiritual opposition. A throwdown between Satan and Jesus, and in particular, Jesus' mission. Satan comes to derail God's mission through Christ. Just as Satan attempts to derail God's mission, God's plan for all of our lives, Jesus would say later on, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what he's looking to do. Not just to Christ, but to all who would be affected, all who would be affected by his ministry. The challenge here is, will Jesus stay true to his mission, whether or not the kingdom of God would come? And so Satan comes to tempt Jesus, and the first temptation doesn't seem really obvious. That's the first place I would try to tempt somebody. If they haven't been eating for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, change these stones into bread. How many of you are hungry right now? I mean, you're lunchtime. This is going to be good. 40 days, 40 nights. See, part of this is what Satan's doing here is human beings, we have appetites. We have desires. We have drives. And I haven't spent enough time to think through it, so I'll just make this statement. Almost every drive and desire we have is God-given. I'd be tempted to say everyone we have. They can be corrupted, they can be twisted, but at the core, the drive, the desire is God-given. It's good. It's legitimate. Food, we can be thirsty. We have an appetite for relationship. It can be sex. It can be acceptance. It can be for all sorts of things. God-given motivations. Satan's temptation is along the lines of what we all face. I mean, temptation, when you get to the core of it, a temptation is simply the thought or an impulse to take a legitimate God-given desire, but to fulfill it in an illegitimate, God-dishonoring way. And see, that's part of what makes temptation so tempting, so appealing. Because so often it's for something that's good. It's something that we really want. Here Satan is tempting Jesus to, an aspect of his divine nature, his power, but to use it to fulfill a human need, hunger. But the problem is it would be to do this in a way that would contradict Jesus' mission. Again, part of Jesus' mission is to be our example. And if Jesus, who of you here, if you were hungry, you could take one of the hymnals in front of you and go, bread. We don't have that power. We don't have that ability. It's a good thing because we'd be running out of hymnals pretty quickly, probably. Every year we'd have to be buying more. See, Jesus could not give in to Satan's temptation, not because the desire for food was wrong, but because the way to fulfill that desire was. Jesus' response to Satan, Jesus says, no. The scriptures say, and I'm reading from the New Living, people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God. Probably more familiar, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And really, in this way, he's saying two things. First, satisfying our human desires, our drives, God-given or not, is not the foundation of how to live well. Living well is not based on how well you satisfy those desires. Which is interesting because our society today says, if it feels good, do it. If you want it, get it. The average Canadian last year spent more money than they earned. If you want it, put it on your credit card. Instant gratification. Satisfy your needs, satisfy your desires, satisfy your wants. And that's how our society says, that's how you live a good life. That's success. That's happiness. If you have a need, fulfill it now. But here's the issue. If we put our desires first, if they take the place of priority in our lives, if our desires could talk, they would only have one word. More. I want more, more, more. And it's very simple to illustrate this. How many of you have ever had a meal when you have finished that meal, you have said to yourself, you know what? I am never going to have to eat again. Now, some of you may have eaten a meal where you thought, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to eat again. But it doesn't matter how much you eat, that desire is going to come back. How many of you have ever thought, you know, I had such a great conversation with my spouse, or I had such a great weekend with my family, I'm never going to have to talk or spend time with them ever again. We don't think that way because our desires are not wired that way. That's how God made them. Our desires naturally want more and more and more, but the issue is if we make fulfilling them the basis of our life, we will become slave to our desires. See, this leads to the second thing Jesus is saying in this quotation. Jesus' response says that it's following God where we find true satisfaction. When our desires and drives are submitted to the drive to seek God, to seek His kingdom, to follow Him, we find true satisfaction for those drives, for those desires. Jesus said very famously, seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. You know what all those things were? Look at the context, right in the Sermon on the Mount. It talks about food. It talks about clothing. It talks about significance. It talks about acceptance. It talks about a whole number of things in that Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom. And as you submit your needs, God-given, your desires, God-given, your wants, God-given, to His kingdom, you will find lasting satisfaction. Now, that doesn't mean you have a meal that you no longer need to eat again, but you find joy in the midst of it rather than that craving for more. Jesus really did know how to live. Satan's second attempt to derail Jesus comes through seeking to satisfy another need or drive that we have as human beings, security. And this one, I'm going to use the phrase God's plan. Because that's ultimately where we find security. It's resting within God's plan for our life. It doesn't mean everything goes easy, as Brian, you mentioned in introducing the songs earlier. But we have security in His hand. We have security in His plan. Now, Jesus, whether it's in the form of a vision or a physical relocation, Jesus is taken by Satan to the highest point of the temple. And it was a parapet. It was a porch at the very top of the temple that faced out so that the priests, early in the morning, before the sun had even come up, would look out, and as soon as the sun would start to peak, as soon as there was light, he would call down to the courtyard and tell them, it's time for the morning sacrifice. That's the place where Satan had took Jesus. A very prominent place in the temple. And here Satan tempts, saying, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he, that's God, orders his angels to protect you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody takes me up to the top of a building and says, jump, my first response, my personality, you first. Not that tempting. I mean, I don't care if I've got a bungee cord strapped to me. I have a healthy respect of heights. You know, it's not the falling that's the scary part. It's that sudden stop at the end, right? Anyways, but notice here, Satan for the second time has this phrase. If you are the Son of God. If you are who you say you are. If you are who God says you are. If you think you are what God says you are. Have you ever had times where you find yourself going, can I really trust what God says about me? Can I really believe what the Bible says? How many of you struggle with this one? And this is a very common one, I find. It's one that I wrestle with still. The Bible says that anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord is holy, considered perfect, sanctified. We have that phrase, declared righteous, declared right with God. How many of us struggle when we examine our lives to go, we often go to the, I'm just a miserable wretch and a sinner. I'm a horrible person. How could God use me? We tend to go to that part of the spectrum rather than look at what the scriptures say, which is, no, that's what you were. Now you're my child. You're a child of the King. Now you are who I say you are. And you're perfect. You're holy in my sight. I've given you gifts that I can use you in my kingdom. Satan often brings those thoughts of accusation. That's one of his names. He's the accuser. And attacks our belief, our stand on what God says we are. And what God says we can do. And so sometimes these thoughts come. Satan go, well, if God says you're this, prove it. Do something. Show this power that you say you have. It may not come in that way. It comes in different ways to each of us, depending on our personality. Satan's looking to call into question God's plan for Jesus in this. Because, see, Satan's saying, if you're the Son of God, jump off. And the part that makes this a temptation is all about real estate, just like real estate, Joanne. Location, location, location. Right? Where is he? He's at the top of the temple, the most prominent place, the place that every morning people are up there looking for when it's time to do the morning sacrifice. And the thought here is Satan basically going, look, jump off, because look, it says even in the scriptures, God said it, Psalm 91, he'll order his angels to protect you. He's not going to let you fall, Jesus, and you can show yourself to the nation. You can show who you are. Forget the cross. Forget all that. Show the people that you are the Son of God. They'll follow you if you do this. Go out and talking to people in the wilderness. That's not a very effective way. Do it this way. Show people that you're the Son of God. You know, in theory, or through rationalization, this temptation could have led to thoughts to Jesus going, you know, if I jump, well, then people would more readily accept that I'm the Son of God. The elite, the ones who have the biggest influence within the nation, they would get on board with me. You know, that'd be a really effective way. I mean, much better than what Jesus ended up doing, right? I mean, 12 fishermen, you know, a tax collector, a former rebel. I mean, who uses those kind of people to affect a nation, let alone a world? I mean, that's how our reasoning can often go. Jesus' response, though, is striking. Jesus says, well, the scriptures also say, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16. And I was so tempted to almost make this a message in itself, because here it's really interesting how Satan used scripture and how Jesus used scripture. Satan quoted, I mean, he left out a phrase, but it doesn't affect the understanding of the text. What he left out is the context of that promise from God. The promise from God has everything to do with those who have made the Lord their refuge or shelter, those that love Him and love His ways. Then there is this protection from God promised. See, Jesus, the context of His quotation, Deuteronomy 6, comes from when Moses is instructing the people of Israel to hold true to following God, not the gods of other nations. And you look in the passage, Moses says, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so all will go well with you. See, Jesus recognized that in giving in to this temptation from Satan would involve looking to manipulate God rather than following Him. God, I'm going to follow you on my terms and you better keep up with me. Rather than, no, you are my king, you are my Lord, where you go, I will follow. Even if I don't understand the way. Jesus answers the temptation to call upon God to prove God's love, to prove His promises. Don't test God. Don't fall into the thought pattern of doubting God or questioning His goodness or demanding His activity in a particular way because we don't see how things are going to play out at the time. See, there's a difference here. I just need to make clear, hopefully really quickly, really effectively, there is a big difference between taking our questions and our doubts and our concerns to God. He welcomes those. He invites those. There is a big difference between going, God, this is where I am. I don't like it. I don't understand it. I don't want it. Could you do something, please? And saying, God, you've got to change this because you've said da-da-da-da-da-da. And if you don't, then, and you can fill in your blank. God welcomes interaction, even the most negative feelings we have. Read the Psalms. The issue is, are we going to demand God to follow us? Or are we going to submit our kingdoms to His and follow Him? We all face those questions at times. Does God love me? Is He there? Why isn't this easier? Will He come through? When will He come through? This is where we need to remember God's goodness. And the only example I'm going to give right now, all of us have our own, but we can all go back to the cross. There is no greater demonstration of God's love, His faithfulness, His justice, His mercy, who He is, than the cross and the resurrection. Third temptation. Jesus, again, whether this is a vision or a physical relocation, He's on a high mountain. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and says, I will give it all to you if you will only kneel down and worship me. Okay. Again, doesn't this seem like the most ridiculous statement for Satan to make? Here's Satan before Jesus going, worship me. Our temptations, if we view them from the outside, almost all the temptations we face, if we can get perspective on it, will seem just as foolish. Why would I go to that website? Why would I encourage that relationship with a coworker? Why would I handle my money that way? Why would I do this? Why would I do that? If you look at it from the outside, but from the inside, it can be oh so tempting. And so what is it here that from the inside of the situation could have been so tempting for Christ? Here Satan is offering Jesus a path to bring the kingdom of God upon the earth without the cross. Here is Satan offering Jesus an easy way. You want the power to make the world run the way you want, Jesus? I'll give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you. You want to make a difference? You want to have a great achievement, Jesus? You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you. Just worship me. Have you ever had someone in your life you wish you could make decisions for them? They're making a decision, whether it's just a huge life change or maybe it's a minor thing, and you go, ugh. But you know you can't, because you'll just make things worse. Here is Jesus given an opportunity from that moment on until today and until he comes again. However this decision, if it would have gone the other way, however that would have affected, just think, if Jesus was ruling this world today, how different would our newspapers be? How much human misery and suffering would not have happened? Here is Jesus being given, offered by Satan, the opportunity to make a huge difference in all of that. If only, Jesus, you just worship me. Declare that I am the one worthy to follow. Declare that I'm the one who knows a better way. Jesus, you do that. You just do it once. And all of the suffering that's going to happen after because of how I will run things, you can erase. You can change. You see the temptation here? See, Jesus faced temptations to a level that you and I cannot understand. That's why he is the one who understands and can sympathize with our weaknesses, the author to the Hebrews said. He gets it. He knows how strong our temptations are because he faced and overcame stronger ones than you and I will ever face. He gets it. He knows. That's a place we need to take encouragement from. See, Jesus recognized the cost. There is a cost to following God. Sometimes we've made a mistake as the church. We say, well, it's just, you know, it's a free gift. It's free to follow Jesus. There's no cost. That's a lie. There is a great cost to following Christ. It means we need to surrender our kingdoms, how we want to do things, to his. And that hurts sometimes. What we also need to recognize, though, is that there is a deeper cost to not following God. Not just in our eternity. If that could be put aside, even for how our experience of this life, there is a deeper cost for not following God than we will ever pay for choosing to follow him. Jesus recognized the cost. A world where he would rule, but sin would not be dealt with in its entirety. I would rather take a world where Jesus went to the cross, died for my sin and yours, knowing that there is going to be a time where justice will be served in full, than to know that Jesus could have chosen to forego the cross, rule, but my sin is left undone. Jesus recognized the cost. See, he articulates something in his response, again from Deuteronomy. One of my alternate sermon titles was Dueling with Deuteronomy. This didn't sound all that catchy to me. Jesus says, you must worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Jesus articulates something we sometimes forget. Worship is not about ritual or ceremony. Worship is a declaration of worth. That's where the word in English comes from. It's a declaration of value. It's a declaration of allegiance. Worship is not a once-a-week activity. Every single activity, every decision you make that I make is an act of worship. There is nothing. This whole thing we have in our society about secular and sacred, there's no such thing. This is God's world. and everything is subject to His kingdom. Everything we do is an act of service to something or someone. Jesus would not compromise His purpose and mission because it was the purpose and mission He had been sent on by God and that He chose and accepted to carry out. See, God is just concerned about the means as He is the ends when it comes to His kingdom. There's no way of separating, well, that's a good kingdom goal. That's a great thing to do. Well, any way we accomplish that is okay. That's not how God works. How we do things is just as important as what we do to Him. Everything we do is an act of worship. The question we have to constantly ask ourselves or evaluate is, who are we going to worship? Who am I worshiping today in this? Now, there is a lot here. In fact, I dropped about 4 pages from my text over the week when I did my first draft. So there's a lot here to chew on. I just want to give 3 application thoughts for you to consider. And again, as always, I'm going to say this a few times. If God's prompted you in something else already, don't concern yourself with this necessarily. When you hear God speak, focus on that. Respond to that. If He gives you something to do or to how to view yourself or others differently, meditate on that. Chew on that. God's message is not something just to listen to. It's to obey. If we don't get to actually doing something, we've wasted our time. But here's some thoughts. First, Satan does not like to give up territory in His kingdom. So after you experience some kind of spiritual or kingdom victory, expect opposition. Jesus went from His baptism to the wilderness. This is not an always pattern. It doesn't always happen this way, but very often. Satan does not like to give up territory. So where you find God blessing and using you in a significant way, expect Satan not to be happy about it. And you'll see on the back of the sermon notes, I put a passage from Ephesians. That's a fairly well-known one. I just want to encourage you to just consider that passage. Read it. See how God specifically leads you to prepare for spiritual conflict through that passage. Second point of application for you to consider, and this is more an exercise of reflection. Where are the times, where are the places, what are the needs that you get tempted through most often? It's going to be different from all of us. See, I know there are certain situations, I know it's more difficult for me to discipline my thoughts. One of mine for me is first thing in the morning. First thing in the morning as I'm waking up, my body wakes up really quickly, my mind not so much. And it's easy for my mind just to kind of wander. And it's not that it always wanders to bad places, but I know that if I don't get up and do something and engage my mind in some way, my mind can just wander to places and I don't know where it's going to go and I don't want to know where it's going to go. I'd like to have control of what my mind is thinking and doing. Each of us have different times, different situations. Maybe it's with certain individuals that we find tempting thoughts come easily. It's not that the thoughts themselves are wrong. Temptation's not wrong. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is part of being human. But find what those times are and make a plan. This is a situation I know I can struggle with. What am I going to do? How can I guard my thoughts? Finally, last one, as we see in the example of Jesus, again, our example of how to handle temptation, knowing and using Scripture is key. It is our key weapon in battling temptation. And so I just have here, it's live on the Word of God. And in the Bible, we find a message of who God is, how He's designed us to live, how He views us, of His heart. And again, on the back of the sermon notes, I've listed 6 passages. And what they are is, I didn't bring it up with me, but in my day timer, I have this little sheet that has a number of scriptures that's, who God says I am. And when I find that I get discouraged and I get frustrated or I start thinking really negative thoughts about myself, I just pull that out. And I read it. And I force myself to go against the feelings I have and go to the truth that I know. This is who God says I am. And who's going to argue with him? I want you to look at those scriptures and just dwell on, this is what God says about you. Because you may find that it's one of those, or you may already have a favorite scripture of some kind, or maybe it's you need to go search for one that relates to temptations or struggles you have and memorize it and go, when those feelings come, when those thoughts come, this is the truth that I know. This is the truth that I'm going to stand on. Man does not live on bread alone. We don't live on the desires we have. That's not how we're based to live. We're to live on what God says about us. Because it transforms us, it transforms what we do, and it transforms the world around us as God gives us influence, and we can see his kingdom grow in the lives of others as well. Brian, we're going to sing a final song. And I just encourage you to consider what God is speaking to you about. Brian, would you come, please?